Luke chapter 4. Let's begin with a moment of prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word. We thank you, Father, for the word of God. We thank you for giving us this gift that separates us from the world, that separates us from evil, and that separates us unto you in order to do your will. We thank you, Father, for the unlimited magnitude of grace you've showered us with here in the church age. And we thank you for the privilege to use this grace in order for our growth and for your glory. And we thank you most of all for our so great salvation, but we also thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who works in us and the power that you pour into us each day. Please empower us now, Father, as we prepare to take in your word this evening. Empower us, equip us, and prepare us to go forward from here to do your will once again for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our current series has to do with the Holy Spirit. In our first three sessions, we discussed the filling of the Holy Spirit and what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The point we made here is that being filled with the Holy Spirit involves a change of thinking. Now, how does our thinking become changed? Through continuous and consistent doctrinal instruction. As we take in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is slowly changing the old thoughts, the old ways, and replacing them with a brand new system of thinking. And this system of thinking becomes the power to walk by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit is possible, of course, only when Christians allow themselves to be led by the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit begins with confession of sin, but it's followed by the daily dependence on the Word of God to provide an absolute standard for life and instruction in holy living. Now, walking by the Spirit also involves dependence on prayer. We saw this in Paul's prayer for believers in Ephesians 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, this prayer is a prayer for spiritual growth and understanding. It's an effective prayer. Why? Because it lines up with God's will for the lives of believers. Now, a point that emerges here is we can pray for spiritual growth for members of the church as well as for our own spiritual growth. This is something we can pray for. People wondering, well, what can I pray for? That's one thing we can pray for, spiritual growth of members of the church. Now, another point we discussed in this series has to do with power. Because Christians today have the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, they have a power system at their disposal that's greater than any power that's in existence. And this is brought out in John's words. What did John say in 1 John 4, verse 4? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. His power is the power that fuels the spiritual life. Now, having an understanding of this power results in confidence to live the spiritual life the way God meant it to be lived. Now, a third topic we discussed involves the Spirit's work in the areas of revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Now, as we said, revelation is the work of God the Holy Spirit in supplying the writers of Scripture with truth that can't be discovered any other way. Inspiration is the work of the Spirit enabling the writers of Scripture to record the truth as it's been revealed to them without error. You recall what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is what? Inspired. Exactly. Inspired by God. It's God the Holy Spirit who breathed the truth into the writers of Scripture, and they recorded it in the original languages exactly as they received it. Illumination is a subject we spent some time on. Illumination is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, enabling believers to understand the truth that's been revealed and recorded in the original languages. Illumination has to do with receiving that deeper knowledge that we talk about on occasion. Now, as we said in the past, man is an amazing creature. He's capable of a lot of things. Man has the capacity to acquire a lot of knowledge, but the knowledge that man can acquire in no way compares to the understanding that God the Holy Spirit gives us as he enlightens the eyes of the hearts of believers. Man can acquire knowledge, but it's only the Holy Spirit who gives understanding. And here is where no person can afford to think too highly of themselves. When we have a talent in a certain area, we like to show it off. And that's human nature. The same is true of intelligence. But when it comes to living the spiritual life, the knowledge we acquire on our own cannot be applied. The only knowledge that can be applied is the knowledge that the Holy Spirit provides. And this is the kind of knowledge Paul prayed for when he wrote Ephesians chapter 1, the passage that we just noted. It's the kind of knowledge that results in power. And that's the kind of knowledge that enables believers to rise above themselves and take that step out into the unknown. Now, most of us who have been around for a while have probably heard the phrase crowd mentality. The crowd mentality is an attitude of toughness when you're backed up by a crowd of people. People in the crowd feel tough because they have the support of the crowd behind them. So as long as the crowd's around, as long as the crowd's behind the person, he's there with the crowd, the person feels tough enough to take that step up to the next level. Now, the kind of knowledge that the Holy Spirit provides empowers believers to take that step without any assistance from a crowd, any assistance from anywhere. This is the kind of knowledge that empowers believers to step out from the crowd and to take that step. But it's not an arrogant kind of knowledge. It's knowledge that results in confidence in God. And the result of confidence in God is what? It's power. When we're confident in God, when we're confident that God will come through for us, that's a power system. It's a power system to step out in faith and not count the cost, not be worried about the consequences. Now, this is the kind of knowledge that makes up that brand new system of thinking that we talk about on occasion. In our last session, our subject had to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. One of the points we noted here involves the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. In Genesis, we're told that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But then in the next verse, we're told that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And the rest of the chapter, we see that the earth was no longer formless and void. In fact, we're told in Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Look at Psalm 104, verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. So, what we see here in these two verses is the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. We also saw the part the Holy Spirit played in the creation of man. Look at Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Genesis 1 makes the same point. Look at Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now, as we said on Sunday, that word for God in that passage is the name Elohim. Elohim is a plural noun which points to the Trinity. Three persons make up the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this tells us that all three members of the Godhead, this verse tells us all three members of the Godhead played a part in creation, and that includes the Holy Spirit. David, and the fact that the Holy Spirit plays a part in creation indicates that the Holy Spirit has a connection to the glory of God. Look at what David said in Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Now, another area where we see the work of the Holy Spirit was in the area of prophecy. In our last session, we noted six divisions of prophecy that occurred throughout human history. In each one of these divisions, the word of God was revealed to man in different ways. The question that arises is, who In each of these six divisions of prophecy, who was it who was revealing the word of God to man? Well, Peter answered that question for us in 2 Peter 1, verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is where our principle emerges. God reveals the prophetic message in different ways, but it's the Holy Spirit who enables man to understand it. As we closed out the session, we noted the number of passages that reveal the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But the point is, the work of the Holy Spirit is seen throughout the Old Testament. Now, what we're going to focus on in this session has to do with the word anointing. Now, first of all, what does the term anointing mean? Well, the origin of anointing comes from a practice of shepherds. Lice and other insects would often get into the wool of sheep, and as they got into the wool, they worked their way toward the sheep's head. Now, once they got there, they could burrow into the sheep's ears and eventually kill the sheep. So ancient shepherds poured oil on the sheep's head. Now, this made their wool slippery, making it impossible for insects to get near the sheep's ears because the insects would just slide off. Now, from this, anointing became symbolic of blessings, protection, and empowerment. Now, another meaning for the word anointing is chosen one. We saw this in the case of Jesus Christ in Luke 4, if you're there. Look at verse 18. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In this passage, we're told that Jesus was chosen in order to come into the world as the Messiah to set mankind free spiritually. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus did all that he did. How? Through the anointing and the power of the Spirit. Now, the light of the Spirit burned in the life of Jesus. Look at what it says in Acts 10, verse 38. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, this is important because, as we noted earlier in the series, Jesus is our example. Remember John's words in 1 John 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. What is John telling us here? He's telling us that those who abide in Christ should walk as Christ walked. Now, how did Jesus walk? He walked by the power of the Spirit. Now, following that thinking, believers today are encouraged to walk according to the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're told in Luke 4 that Jesus was anointed by the Spirit for power. In Hebrews 1, we're told that Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. What's the point? The point is God poured the Spirit out on Jesus. Jesus had and utilized total availability of divine power. And this is why the light of the Spirit burned so brightly in him. And this is what enabled Jesus to defeat Satan after coming out of the wilderness. Remember when Jesus came out of the wilderness, Satan tempted him, and Jesus defeated Satan on every temptation. How? By the power sources that were made available to him, by the Spirit who indwelled him, and through the power of the Word. And at the end of his ministry, Jesus offered himself at the cross. How? By the power of the Spirit. In Romans 8:11, we're told that Jesus was raised from the dead. How? By the power of the Spirit. The point here is that throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus was in the power of the Spirit. And after he ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. Today, we have that same power at our disposal, the same power that Jesus had. The principles brought out in the golden lampstand. We discussed the lampstand in a number of occasions, but this is another point we discussed earlier in the series, the lampstand. It consisted of six branches, three on one side, three on the other, with a central shaft in the middle. The central shaft represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The branches represent believers. But the same oil feeds both the shaft and the branches. That represents the anointing, the oil. God anointed Jesus with the Spirit and with power. And this is what empowered Jesus to execute God's purpose during the first Advent. Now, why did I say all that? Because that very same power that empowered Jesus is available to every believer today. Today, the anointing has a connection to receiving the Spirit. We noted the passage earlier in the series. It says in 1 John 2, verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." In verse 27, John states, "The anointing you received from him abides in you." When we compare these two verses, the conclusion we come to is that the anointing is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the anointing is the mark of every Christian today. It's the sign that Christians are members of the royal family. Passage also tells us that the anointing is from God. Paul noted it in 2 Corinthians 1:21. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." When do we receive the Spirit? At the moment the sinner makes a choice to believe in Jesus Christ, he receives the anointing from God, who not only anointed us, but sealed us, thus providing us with a guarantee of our future inheritance. Please turn to Titus chapter 3. So the Spirit's work in our lives is not only limited to power. Through the anointing, we have an unlimited magnitude of grace made available to us. We're not only empowered, we're not only made members of the church, members of the royal family, we not only have an inheritance in heaven, we're sealed as well, which expresses the fact that we have an inheritance in heaven. It's all a free gift by God's grace. But it's not earned, and it's not deserved. Paul tells us in 3, look at verse 5. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Now, we've been around long enough to know that that our salvation is not by deeds. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 3, verse 2. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Paul's words to the Galatians were rather harsh. Why? Well, it was through Paul many of them became saved. And they became saved how? They became saved by faith. He's telling them, these same Galatians who are contemplating going to the law, he's telling them that their anointing was by faith, which we just stated. Since they started out by faith, Paul's point is, it's logical then to continue by faith. There's no deeds involved in salvation, no works of the law, no acts of self-righteousness involved. It's all according to the unlimited magnitude of God's grace. Back in the Titus 3 passage, God saved us not by works, but by grace. Then we have the phrase washing of regeneration. It sounds complicated, but it's just another way of describing the second birth. It's what Jesus referred to in John 3, verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Note that phrase, born of the water and the Spirit. It's a reference to the way believers are born again. It's an inner cleansing that occurs at the moment a sinner makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. This is the same washing Jesus referred to in John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." When Jesus said, "He who is bathed in this passage," what's he referring to? He's referring to salvation. In Rome, it was a custom for Roman citizens to bathe their entire body at a public bath. But when they got home, they had to wash their feet. Jesus used the word for bathe to refer to the washing that takes place at the moment of salvation. At that point, the sinner is justified forever. Therefore, this total cleansing never has to be repeated. Feet, however, have to be washed on a regular basis. That's a reference to the periodic confession of sins and the progressive sanctification, or being set apart more and more to God. But this brings us back to the anointing. The anointing referred to the Holy Spirit that every believer receives at the moment of regeneration. It's the same Holy Spirit who regenerates us. Now, this speaks to the extensive work of the Spirit in our lives. Not only is the Holy Spirit the true teacher of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit's our power source. The Holy Spirit equips us for the work of service. The Holy Spirit empowers us to walk in the light. It's the Holy Spirit who fills our soul, who gives us wisdom and discernment, guidance and direction. It's the Spirit who makes our weak and ineffective faith effective for salvation. It's the Spirit who places us in union with Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit who causes us to be born again. In the Old Testament, people were anointed at certain times. This anointing involved pouring a mixture of fragrant oils onto the head of a person. Now, that would add to the person's appearance and make him desirable in the presence of others. Aaron and his sons, along with a number of the prophets and kings, were anointed in this way. Look at Leviticus 8, verse 30. So Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron, on his garments, on his sons, and on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, and his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. This anointing was an impartation, so to speak, of divine influence, which designated the person for the office that he held. But today, the anointing has nothing to do with the outside of the body. It resides within believers. But it still has a connection to appointing believers to an office, to a function, or to a privilege. In other words, everybody who receives the anointing has a divine purpose. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an anointing. Therefore, your life has purpose, meaning, and direction. One example I used in the past has to do with Onesimus. Who was Onesimus? He was Philemon's slave. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, Onesimus, as most of us probably know, was an unbeliever. He stole from his master and he ran away to Rome. Now, as an unbeliever, Onesimus did not have an anointing. He had no God-given plan for his life and he had no purpose. Now, that being the case, Onesimus was useless to both God and to man. But while in Rome, Onesimus became acquainted with Paul and he became saved. Now, this is the point at which Onesimus became both useful to Paul and to his master. Why? Because in eternity past, God did something. God in his omniscience knew that Onesimus would make the choice at some point to believe in Christ for salvation. So in eternity past, God had a plan for Onesimus. And at the moment Onesimus made that choice to accept Christ as his Lord and Savior, Onesimus received an anointing. At that point, Onesimus had the power to execute the plan. Now, this applies to the life of every believer. If you're a believer, you have a purpose. If you're a believer, you have an office. You are a royal priest. Look at what Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You're in 1 Peter 2. Look at verse 9. But you are a holy race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Note that word chosen. It's supposed to be you are a chosen race. In this verse, the word chosen is a reference to election. In eternity past, God chose or elected those whom he knew would make the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. Now, what have these individuals been elected to? They've been elected to privilege. They have a purpose. Their purpose has to do with receiving blessings that last throughout eternity. This is an opportunity that's not earned or deserved. It's given by God in grace to anyone who makes the choice to believe in his Son. It's an opportunity to come to know God. Now, this is where every believer's anointing is in view. No unbeliever can come to know God because no unbeliever has an anointing. It's the Spirit who reveals who God is, but only to believers who take the time to seek God through his word. Now, here's where blessings are in view. What did I just say? We were elected to privilege. What is the privilege? We were elected to receive blessings. Every believer today is a royal priest. Our priesthood is made possible because we have a great high priest who sits at the right hand of the Father. He passed through the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, because of him at the right hand of the Father, we today have complete access to the Father. As royal priests, we have the opportunity to represent ourselves before God. We can go to God at any time to learn the Word of God. We can go to God at any time to come to know God, to enter into that deeper personal relationship with the Lord. And this is what results in love for God. Coming to know God, by coming to know God, we come to love God. By coming to know God, we enter into that deeper, more personal relationship with God. And as we come to love God, our confidence in God grows. Now, these are blessings. These are blessings. This is what we were elected to. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. There's so many other blessings that result from our election, and many of them can be experienced right now while we're here on earth. This takes us back to the plan of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God has a plan for your life. For those who take the time to get to know what God's plan is and execute that plan, they have the potential to begin reaping these blessings right now in time. How? How do believers today execute God's plan? Well, this is where the Spirit's in view. As believers present themselves to God on a regular basis for doctrinal instruction, the Spirit is giving them a new system of thinking. We just got to talking about blessings. This new system of thinking is one of those blessings. It results in a new way of living. And this new way of living sets the potential for believers to proclaim the excellencies of God. What are the excellencies of God? The excellencies of God are those qualities of God that stand out as being excellent. What qualities of God stand out as being excellent? The attributes of God, the names of God. Everything about God falls under the category excellent. But as we study the Word of God, we receive the ability to proclaim or to show forth those excellencies to the world. Where does that ability come from? It comes from our anointing. In the Old Testament, the anointing was an impartation of divine influence that enabled Old Testament saints to perform a function or execute a task. In the New Testament, it's the anointing that empowers believers to show forth God's glory. Somebody once said, a pastor from years ago, how did he say that? The Word of God in, virtue out. What does that mean? It means as we take in the Word of God, there's this thing called virtue being created in us. As we walk in this world, people are seeing those virtues on the outside. Compassion for others. We talked about them before. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12, there's a number of virtues. Compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. All of these things fall under Word of God in, virtue out. As the Word of God in, these blessings are being created in us. As we walk in this world, other people see these things on the outside. This is a blessing. This is a blessing that results in other blessings, but it's all empowered by the work of the Spirit. And this is what makes believers today useful to both God and to man. but it comes from the power within. And as royal priests, believers have the opportunity to go to God. How many times have we talked about this? In prayer on behalf of others. Prayer has the power to not only change lives, but also to change the course of nations. In the Old Testament, it was the high priest who interceded before God on behalf of the people. Today, we are the priests. We are a kingdom of priests. We today have been given the privilege to go to God on behalf of others. Therefore, remember what the writer of Hebrews said, Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can draw close to God. We can draw near to God with confidence to that throne of grace on behalf of ourselves and on behalf of others. And doing that, drawing near to the throne of grace in confidence, demonstrates our faith in God. When we go to God in prayer and ask God for things, ask God for blessings for other people, ask God for blessings to the nation, we're demonstrating our faith in God. We're demonstrating our faith in the fact that God will answer our prayers and provide us with everything we need to live this life God's given us. It all goes back to our election. In eternity past, God provided those who would make that choice to believe in Jesus Christ with a plan for their lives as well. Remember what Paul said, Ephesians 1, verse 3? Worthy of all praise and glorification be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because he what? He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ Jesus. These blessings become a blessing for us and for others, because what God instills in us can be seen by others. But as I said, it all goes back to our election. So not only have believers been given a plan, they also have been given everything they need to execute the plan. It's all a privilege. Why? Because, as I just said, it creates the potential for believers to receive blessings that go above and beyond. It creates the opportunity to receive blessings that exceed what people of the world strive for, what they kill themselves to gain but never ever acquire. And the power that makes it happen is a direct result of the anointing. Because we today have an office. Our lives have a purpose. The anointing empowers us to execute our purpose. Back in 1 Peter 2, note the phrase, a people for God's own possession. This phrase is stated in a number of different ways, but most of them make it clear that it refers to people who belong to God. The word for people is a word that was used for Israel in the Old Testament to describe an intimate relationship with God. Malachi used this word for people to refer to Jews who would be God's own possession at the beginning of the millennium. Look at Malachi 3:17. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. The phrase, my own possession, designates the Jews as God's special people, his peculiar treasure or treasured possession. This implies that God has a special affection for his people. But here's the point. Peter used this phrase in a similar way to refer to Christians today. The point here is Christians have a relationship with God that unbelievers don't have. They have an unlimited magnitude of grace at their disposal that's not available to the non-Christian community. And they have the power to put that grace into operation in their own lives and in the lives of others. Listen to the illustration. As newsman Clarence W. Hall followed American troops through Okinawa in 1945, he and his Jeep driver came upon a small town that stood out as a beautiful example of a Christian community. He wrote, "We have seen other Okinawan villages down at the heels and despairing. By contrast, this one shone like a diamond in a dung heap. Everywhere we were greeted by smiles and dignified bows. Proudly, the old men showed us their spotless homes, their terraced fields, their storehouses and their granaries, their prized sugar mill. Hall saw no jails and no drunkenness, and divorce was unknown. He learned an American missionary had come there 30 years earlier. While he was in the village, he had led two elderly people to Christ and left them with a Japanese Bible. These new believers studied the scriptures and started leading their fellow villagers to Jesus. Hall's Jeep driver said he was amazed at the difference between this village and the others around it. He remarked, "So this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys who want to live like Jesus." The great power of God's word leads to salvation through faith in Christ, creating a special people, a community of believers who love one another, exhort one another, and serve God together. The anointing is the mark that designates these Christians as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Why peculiar? Because Christians are not like the world. They belong to God. They've been chosen by God for a purpose. They've been chosen to utilize grace. Apart from the anointing, man is a stranger to grace. Unbelievers can make claims. They can profess religion openly. We discussed this concerning the Pharisees. They practiced their religion before man. They offered long prayers in public. At times, they even demonstrated zeal. Remember Saul of Tarsus? He had a zeal that was unmatched. But like many of the Pharisees, he was a stranger to grace. Apart from the anointing of the Holy Spirit, there is no illumination, no changed system of thinking, no understanding, no divine power at work within, no knowledge of God, no capacity for love, no light, and no fruit of the Spirit. Apart from the anointing, there's no gladness of heart, no joy, no peace, no tranquility of soul, no semblance of inner beauty. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Last summer, someone made a statement. I can't remember the statement, but the statement they made led me to direct them to this passage that we're about to know. Now, back in the day, the phrase beautiful people was used on occasion. I don't remember who it referred to, but the point is, appearance doesn't make the person. Some of those beautiful people in the world can be the most horrible people to be around. The true beauty of any person, man or woman, is what's in the soul. Peter alluded to this concerning women in 1 Peter 3. Look at verse 1. Peter writes, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the eyes of God." Now, one thing, how do I say this and keep it tactful? I don't know if there is a way. One thing that is a total turnoff about a woman is a woman who has a loud mouth. And I'm talking about a loud, boisterous, I can't think of another word to go with that, but it's a complete turnoff. This is not what Peter's talking about here. Here he's talking about Christian wives concerning unbelieving husbands. And his command to them was to be submissive. Why? Because This type of submission is a powerful spiritual influence in the home. In this passage, it relates to the home, but it's a powerful spiritual influence just about anywhere. Now, what has the power to influence an unbelieving husband is not a nagging wife, a loud, boisterous wife, a wife who tries to rule or dominate her husband, but one who demonstrates chaste and respectful behavior. This type of behavior is not exhibited in words, and it's not exhibited in outward adornment either. In Peter's day, Roman women were into fashion, and when it came to dress and hairstyles, there was a lot of competition among them. But the point Peter is making here is that braided hair, fancy dresses, expensive jewelry aren't going to bring an unbelieving husband to Christ. But what has the power to bring an unbelieving husband to Christ is that inner beauty, that kind of beauty that doesn't fade with age. It's the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. In verse 4, Peter calls it the hidden person of the heart. It's a beauty that God instills in women as they grow up spiritually. It's the beauty of a soul filled with the qualities and virtues that come from God. Now, there's nothing at all wrong with outward beauty, and there's nothing at all wrong with cultivating it. In fact, I encourage it. But this inner beauty is the real beauty because it's lasting beauty and it has the power to impact others. It's the imperishable quality of this beauty that has the power to save an unbelieving husband. This beauty, however, is not one that's put on by humans. It's a beauty that's created by God the Holy Spirit. An unbeliever can have a beautiful exterior, but that beauty is going to fade in time. Apart from the anointing, the unbeliever is apart from true beauty. Inner beauty. Acquiring this beauty begins by knowing the truth. We saw an example of this in John's first letter. We're going to close out the series with this point. In John's first letter, there were two types of truth going around. There was a form of truth which was communicated by false teachers, and then there was the absolute truth of the Word of God. In 1 John, false teachers were attempting to spread false doctrine among the believers at Ephesus. John wrote his first letter to expose these false teachers and to point out to believers that they already know the truth. The truth John spoke of was the truth that was heard from the beginning. It was taught by the apostles. It appeared in John's gospel. John emphasized the fact that believers at Ephesus knew this truth. Why? Because they had the anointing. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals truth. Now, that being the case, John pretty much said to his believing people, the believing members of the church, he's pretty much saying, don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie. Don't fall for what false teachers are giving you. Let the truth that you already know and heard abide in you. Look at 1 John 2:24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Question that emerges is, what did these believers hear from the beginning? They heard what John wrote in his first letter. I'm sorry, they heard what John wrote in his gospel. They heard how to become saved. They heard that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him is the way to eternal life. This is what they heard. And the Holy Spirit doesn't teach a different doctrine. The Holy Spirit teaches what was heard from the beginning. So when someone comes along and teaches something that doesn't line up with what was heard from the beginning, that exposes the person for what he really is, a false teacher. Now, what was heard from the beginning is the old commandment John spoke of in 1 John 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. The old commandment was the teaching about Christ as the Son of God. He's the way to eternal life. The new commandment John referred to in this verse is what the false teachers were trying to hand these believers at Ephesus. John told them to let what you already heard abide in you. Now here's where a principle emerges. It has to do with the danger of wanting something new. We're living in the last days, and we know this. The church age is the age of the last days. What's going to happen in the last days? Well, lots of things are going to happen. But one involves the fact that knowledge will increase. Now, not all of that knowledge is going to be sound. A lot of it's going to be false. And we already see hints of that on the internet. People coming out with these crazy, ridiculous things that they tantalize people. They attract believers. They entertain people. But it's nothing but false knowledge, and it's just a distraction. But those who promote it are going to make it sound real interesting. As I just said, it's going to be tantalizing, it's going to be entertaining, and people are going to want something new. People who want something new are going to be attracted by it. But this isn't the knowledge that the Holy Spirit teaches. It's the knowledge that's brought in to distract believers and to keep them off guard, to keep them entertained, and to separate them from the truth. The fact of the matter is, we already have the truth. We have all that we need. It's contained in the Bible. It's called the Word of God. This is the truth we need to know, but not just know. We need to know it beyond a shadow of a doubt. The point here is, believers don't need new doctrine. This is what John was telling his readers. You don't need something new. You need to abide in what you've already had. We don't need to have our ears tickled. We need to know the old doctrine. We need to know what the Word of God says to the point where it changes us. We just got through talking about that imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. I just love the sound of those words. I love the way they sound in my ears. This gentle and quiet spirit is an example of the truth that changes believers. Peter tells us that this is precious in the eyes of God. The truth we need is the truth that gives us the discernment to spot the lie. It's the truth that guides and directs us as we walk that path called the spiritual life. It's the truth we need that gives us wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is the difference between knowing and doing. A lot of believers know the right thing to do, but they don't do it. Wisdom is rightly applying the Word of God. When we make the right application, we reap right consequences. But the point is, this is the truth we need, especially in the times we live in. This is the truth that the Holy Spirit teaches. Because we have the Spirit, we can know the truth. It's the Spirit who reveals truth. It's the Spirit who inspires. This applies throughout Scripture. Look at Job 32:8. But it is the Spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding. Now cross-reference that with Paul's words to Timothy. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's the Holy Spirit who illuminates. Apart from the anointing of the Spirit, there is no illumination, no changed system of thinking, no understanding, no divine power at work within, no knowledge of God, no capacity for love, no light, no fruit of the Spirit. You just got through talking about all this. Apart from the Spirit, there's no gladness in the heart, no joy, no peace, no tranquility of soul. And to carry that one step further, apart from the anointing, there is only uselessness and unproductiveness. But we've been given the Spirit of God. He resides within us. It's part of that unlimited magnitude of grace that comes from God, comes to those who believe in His Son. As we get ready to close, this brings us back to the doctrine of election. We've been chosen by God for a purpose. We've been chosen to utilize grace. Utilizing grace involves taking advantage of our anointing. It involves allowing God's Spirit to work in our lives. It involves following the leading of the Holy Spirit, praying in the Spirit, being alert to what the Spirit is saying to us, both individually and collectively as a church. If we pay close attention to these details, the Spirit will, as Jesus said, guide us into all the truth. We'll close with an illustration. Years ago, Dr. H. A. Ironside related that one day, while on the streets of Los Angeles, he came across a street preacher vigorously preaching to a considerable audience around him. As he listened, he soon recognized that the speaker was expounding the heretical views of a well-known cult. As he surveyed the audience, he noticed the black man on the other side of the crowd attentively following the preaching. Occasionally, the trace of a smile appeared on his face. Dr. Ironside felt sorry for the man being misled by the cult preacher. When the preacher was finished, Dr. Ironside made his way to the man he had watched and, striking a conversation, asked him, "And what did you think of what the preacher said?" His reply was, "Well, he sure did tell us, didn't he?" "Yes, he sure did," Dr. Ironside agreed. "But what did you think of what he preached?" With a smile, the man looked at him and replied, "I sure couldn't answer him, but all the while he was preaching, there was something inside me saying, 'It's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie.'" The point is, we don't need something new and exciting. We need what the Spirit teaches. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to lay down their lives to come out and receive it. Thank you, Father, most of all for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has the life. He who has the Son also has the ministry of the Spirit working inside him. Another beautiful and fantastic gift that you've given us from that great and unlimited magnitude of grace you've showered us with. Please empower us, Father, to follow the leading of your Spirit in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.